If you would open your Bibles to the book of Psalms, and we're going to go ahead and read out of chapter 95. Book of Psalms in chapter 95. I am on a time limit, and even though there is no playoff game scheduled for today, I am going to try and keep it under 30 minutes, okay? Just in case. So we're going to go ahead and get started. I'm going to go ahead, and what I'm going to do is I'm going to read the chapter in its entirety, okay? It's only 11 verses, so don't freak out. I saw your face, Bradley. Don't freak out, okay? It's only 11. I'm going to do it really quickly, and what I'm going to do is I'm going to read it, I'm going to pray, and then I want to go ahead and get started because I think we have some ground to cover this morning. So in verse 1, Psalms chapter 95, Psalms chapter 95. I'm reading verse 1. This is out of the New King James. It says, "Oh, come, let us sing to the Lord. Let us shout joyfully to the rock of our salvation. Let us come before his presence with thanksgiving. Let us shout joyfully to him with psalms. For the Lord is the great God and the great King above all gods. In his hand are the deep places of the earth. The heights of the hills are his also. The sea is his, for he made it, and his hands formed the dry land. Oh, come, let us worship and bow down. Let us kneel before the Lord our Maker. For he is our God, and we are the people of his pasture and the sheep of his hand. Today, if you will hear his voice, do not harden your hearts as in the rebellion, as in the day of trial in the wilderness. For when your fathers tested me, they tried me, and though they saw my work for 40 years, I was grieved with that generation and said, 'It is a people who go astray in their hearts, and they do not know my ways.' So I swore in my wrath that they shall not enter my rest." Let's pray. Lord, we just thank you this morning for what's going on in the spirit right now, Lord. We thank you for what's going on in our hearts. Lord, we thank you for everything that is being done on our behalf that we just can't even see right now. Lord, we know that your hand is over us. And so this morning, I just would like to bless everyone here. I ask that you open up our hearts to receive what it is that you have for us. And Lord, every word that comes out of my mouth, Father, be straight from your heart into everyone's ears today. In Jesus' name, everybody said, amen. Okay, so a couple of months ago, I gave a talk, and it was about worship. And it was specifically how we could kind of look at it or describe it here at The Journey. And I gave this following definition. You don't have to write it down or anything, but this is what I said. I said, worship is voluntarily giving over to someone or something every thought of the mind, desire of the heart, and passion of the soul. Now, when I came up with this definition, I didn't really go over this last time, but I purposefully excluded any mention of God or Jesus or religion or spirituality. And here's the reason. See, when I decided to rededicate my life to the Lord at a younger age, you know, I had grown up in church, but like most of you, we go through this phase of maturing. And so I kind of fell out of I didn't fall out of favor, but what happened was is that I fell out of my identity that Christ had given me. And so what happened was as I came to a place of rededicating my life, and when that happened, it was great. I had this awesome experience, and God loved me, and I loved him, and we were each other, there was a lot of stuff going on, but it was all personal, right? It was all going on in my head and in my heart. Now, when I would go to church, I'd witness a lot of people really getting into worship and really engaging, and for some reason, they looked like they knew something that I didn't. And so for a long time, it brought me a lot of shame, or it brought me to a place where I thought that I didn't have it all together. And so the reason I excluded any mention of God or Jesus in this worship of definition is that I came to the realization over the years that everyone from the most God-fearing men and women, the most devout religious people, okay, to the most educated and doubtful skeptics, right? And then everybody in between, everybody who sort of believes in God but have kind of taken a step back from traditional church and they're still working out everything how they feel, anything spiritually related, everybody from one end of the spectrum to the other, everybody is worshiping all the time. Everybody is worshiping all the time. And you know why? Because worship is not some sort of magic trick, okay? It isn't something that we can just conjure up. It isn't a rabbit that we pull out of the hat. It's not an illusion. And a lot of times that we deceive ourselves and we think that when we decide and when we enter into this relationship with Christ, that we deceive ourselves into thinking that we don't know how to do it. But the fact is that it's already there and it's already going on all the time because everybody is worshiping. Okay? There are individuals or there are groups of individuals right now, even as I'm speaking, that have invested all or part of their being into something or someone. Okay? And it's all for the reason of seeking out meaning or satisfaction or identity or place in this world. And it could be something tangible. It could be something like a person or money or love or success. Sometimes it's a little bit more abstract. Sometimes it's more like a cause or an idea or a movement, right? But whatever this thing is, it captures us. Whatever that thing is, whatever that object is, has successfully taken away your attention and your affection of your heart and placed it on something that won't give you identity, that won't give you meaning, that won't give you satisfaction. So in verse 3 of the book of Psalms in chapter 95, automatically, or right away, rather, the writer or the psalmist is establishing and calling God the king above all gods. So he is reiterating this fact that there are entities that exist. There are certain things that exist that work against you. And this is how they work against you. They draw us away from focusing our worship that's already going on inside of us. They focus it away from God, from the one, from the king above all gods, from our great shepherd, the one who really deserves it. So contrary to what we believe, you know, contrary to our religious instincts, right, the world is not divided into a group of people who worship and a group of people who don't. Okay? The world is divided into a group of people who worship things that can distort reality, the things that can not help you achieve the greatest potential that you have in your life, versus people who have chosen to worship someone who, when given the opportunity, can set everything right in your life. And so here today, as we're gathered, we have to come to this realization that we have been given something that is extremely and incredibly special and unique. If you've made a decision this morning, walking through those doors, and you've made it already that God is not a liar, if you have made a choice in your heart that his word is real, that it's living, that it's dynamic, that it speaks to us on the deep levels, then that is all the treasures in this book here are pointing us to what our everyday normal selfish worship apart from him, apart from his spirit, what that would look like when we refocus our thoughts, when we refocus our desires, when we refocus our passions. Thousands of years into the future, the psalmist here is informing us. He's leading us. He's helping us and guiding us by taking our worship that's already going on inside of us and helping us refocus it back to him. So then, if everybody's worshiping first, and that if our heart has already ascribed or has already belonged to something already, then our job here as believers is to recognize where it is and transfer it over to God. Now, what I want to talk about today is, how do we do that? What does that look like? How do we transfer what's going on in our heart already to make it look like something that is authentic, that is genuine, that is life-transforming? How do we make our worship authentic before him? And this is my first point. Authentic worship gives ultimate value. I'll say that again. Authentic worship gives ultimate value. Okay, who here watches Pawn Stars? I think it comes out on the History Channel. Yeah, raise your hands. Come on, everybody's kind of flipped the channels and kind of waited, right? Big Rick behind the counter. I use way too many History Channel TV shows as illustrations. But anyway, so this show is awesome, right? There's a few reasons why people enjoy it. But for me personally, I really like it when, you know, not only when people, you know, bring in the stuff and get it, you know, get it looked at, and Chumlee and all of his crazy antics or whatever. But I remember this one episode particularly. It was a guy that used to play guitar in this 80s rock band called Triumph. I don't know if you guys ever heard of them. But he played electric guitar, and he brought in this guitar, okay, and he was talking to the camera. It was an interview, and he said, "This guitar is a 1968, like a studio Les Paul, right? It's an original. I don't know. It's pretty sad. I don't know why he went in to sell it, but for one reason or another, he brought it in, and he wanted to find out how much it was worth and thought about selling it to Rick. So, of course, like, Rick takes it out of the case, and Rick gives it a once-over, and he looks at it, and, you know, he throws in whatever he knows about it. But one thing that they do on the show is that when Rick doesn't really know how much something is worth, he calls an expert, right? And then part of the whole show and the dynamic is that when he calls the expert, you don't really find out what he's going to say until way later after the show, right? So we have this guy with a guitar, and he's waiting to see how much it's worth. Now, I remember on another episode, it was like this older lady, and she was rummaging through the attic. And she came across this heirloom. I don't remember if it was a piece of jewelry or if it was some sort of a jewelry box. It was something. It was some sort of heirloom. And she didn't know how much it was worth, but she was curious, and she was interested in selling it. So she brought it in, and Rick gave it a once-over, but something caught Rick's eye. Okay, it wasn't your normal piece of jewelry. It wasn't your normal piece of heirloom or whatever. There was something about it. So he called the expert, right? Now, it was interesting because we had two different we had two different outcomes here. The first, the guy with the guitar, the expert comes at the end of the episode. And so this guitar expert comes out, he gives it a once over, he looks at the knobs, he looks at the circuitry, he looks at the pickups, he looks at even some of the way that the guitar was aged. He gives it, and he's giving it all the attention and all the focus. And by the end of it, he comes up with this price, right? And it wasn't in the same ballpark as what the guy was figuring. And the guy was like, "Well, how come this isn't worth what I thought it was going to be?" And the appraiser, the expert, tells him, "Well, because it's a fake." The whole time, the guy had thought that this guitar was an authentic, was a genuine 1969 Studio Les Paul, but somebody had sold him a counterfeit guitar. And it was like, oh, my heart just sank when I heard that. It broke my heart. And now, on the other side, here's this woman brought in this piece of jewelry, not really knowing what it was worth. Maybe it was worth something. And all of a sudden, the expert comes in and gives this piece of jewelry the once-over and realizes that the way it was made, because of the way that the light refracted off of the jewels or whatever it was, that all of a sudden, he realized that this little, whatever it was that she brought in wasn't something that was ordinary. It was extraordinary. And it was worth thousands and thousands of dollars. And all of a sudden, she realized that whatever she had that was kept away, that was hidden in the attic, was worth way more than she ever expected. See, at some point in our life, we have related to each one of these individuals, right? With the man and the guitar, right? He was certain that it was worth something. He was certain of the value of it, but he carelessly put too much worth on it. And in the end, it had no real value at all. And in the case of the woman, she was unaware of its true worth. She was unaware of its true value. And it was always in her possession, but she never understood it because she kept it hidden. Because she never looked at it, because she never appraised it herself. And that's what our job is as believers. Our job looks a lot more like the appraiser. What we need to do is look at all of the details and mentally use every facet of our being. As the appraiser comes in, his job is to give it a once-over, recalling mentally all of the knowledge that he has about this thing, right? And this thing, whatever it is commanding all of his attention, all of his focus. And then when we realize its true worth, the appraiser then, it's awesome to see this on TV when this happens, he becomes like overwhelmed with this response. It's a response that is outside of himself. In a church context, we would call that worship. So authentic worship is becoming the appraiser by looking at God, who is ours. Like we were singing this morning, I am his, but he is mine. looking at God and using all of our faculties. And that's the first thing we need to do when we give God ultimate value, is that we engage our entire being in every way possible. What do I mean by that? Well, there's three calls the psalmist is doing in this chapter here. In verse 1, if you notice, there's a few words that kind of jumped out at me, and it's this. They're sing and shout joyfully. Be thankful. The language here is emotional. It's inspiring us to engage our feelings, and it could be a wide range of emotions, but particularly here, it's one of joy. In verse 6, the psalmist is calling us to kneel. He's saying, kneel before the Lord. Let's bow down before the Lord. Now, this speaks directly to our will. This speaks directly to whatever we have decided to submit authority in our life over to. Our attention, our focus, it's commanding it. And in the end of verse 7 and verse 8, the psalmist is calling us to hear his voice, to listen, and to understand. This employs our ability to think. This employs our ability to rationalize. This is employing all of our mental faculties to remain intellectually honest. So the mind, right, our thought life, and our will, our desires, and our ability to give over authority, our emotions, which ends up being a passionate response to something, all three of those need to be involved if we are to engage in what we are calling and what we're describing as authentic worship, because they are working in tandem and working together in everything that we're doing already. Our mind, our will, and our emotions, they are what are motivating us. They are what are driving us. Every decision that we make, we are involving and employing all three of those things. So as we are worshiping authentically, we need to do that. That's the first thing. The second thing we need to do when we're giving God ultimate value is reflect on who God is. Reflect on who he is. And the psalmist is doing this by throwing out these phrases here. Let's sing and shout joyfully for, because he's great. Let's kneel for he's our God, for he's our shepherd. The psalmist is taking inventory of all of the excellencies of God. He's looking at God and listing out everything that God means to him. On a personal level, on a deep level. And it's through this reflection on all the facets of his personality that he is responding by giving God ultimate value. It's reflecting on who God is in your life. So, how do we ensure that our mind, our will, our emotions, they're working together and we're giving God ultimate value when we're authentically worshiping him? This is what we have to do. We have to ask ourselves, and this is a pretty simple question, but it could be a tough question. We have to be able to answer, who is God to me? Who is God to me? What are the specific ways in which he has demonstrated his miraculous, earth-shattering, massively transformative power in my life? And when we can begin to put that to language, when we start putting words to that, that is when worship begins to shift. When we can wake up in the morning and list out all the excellencies of God, but not only that, what he means to me and who he is to me. When we wake up in the morning and we do that first thing before we do anything else, that's when worship becomes this explosion of a massively transformative experience. So, authentic worship gives ultimate value by engaging our mind, our will, our emotions while reflecting on who he is. Now, it's going to be really tough to do that, which brings me to my second point. It's going to be really tough to do that by yourself. It's going to be almost impossible. So my second point is authentic worship is born in the heart but matures in community. I'll say it again. Authentic worship is born in the heart but matures in community. Now, why is that? Our individual, our personal worship that starts right here, deep down, when we make that decision to give our lives over to Christ, and when we've already gone through that process of realizing that worship that's already going on inside of us, it's already there, we're giving God ultimate value by using our mind, our will, our emotions, we're reflecting on who he is. When we've gone through that whole process, It's always a preparation for the worship that is lived out in the context of a body of believers. Okay? This is one of the most important. It's probably one of the most overlooked parts of this psalm here. Right from the beginning, if you notice, everything is in the plural. It's saying, let us sing. Let us shout. Let us kneel. Let us bow down. For he is our God, right? For we are the people of his pasture. It's almost so important, and we completely miss it sometimes. And I'm going to take it a step further. This is why. Because you'll never know, or it will be incredibly difficult to understand the fullness of who God is all by yourself. Now, this is how I know that. Without community, okay? And I know this sounds a little bit heretical, especially like in our Reformed churches, right? Without community, we get an incomplete picture of who God is, okay? It sounds heretical because it's almost been ingrained in our theology that that this relationship that's going on doesn't need any mediation, that there doesn't need to be anybody that is coming between me and God and knowing him. And all of that's true. I believe that 100%. But it's in relationship. It's in conversation. It's in a shared life where all the facets of God's personality are going to be revealed. Let me illustrate it like this. Les already told you, but most of you know I'm a dad, right? And I love my kids. Not just because my Facebook or my Instagram says I do, okay? I really love them. I enjoy them. And so as a parent, there's this thing where you really, there's a part of me, like deep down, where I really want them to love me back. You know, and sometimes they do, and I'm sure there's going to be phases of that in and out or whatever. But there's a part of me that really wants them to love me back. And there's really, honestly, for a kid, there's no moral obligation for them to do that, right? But I really would like for them to love me back. So our oldest is 8 years old, and I've had 8 years worth of life with Judah. I've had 8 years worth of conversation, worth of just living experiences, vacations, school, all that stuff, right? And I have my younger son, Jonathan. He's 1.5. He's almost going to be 2 years old. So I have almost 2 years of life with Jonathan. Now, what's going on at home is that Judah has learned all about me, all about my personality for 8 years, about who I am as a person. Now, it's different for me because I, over the last 8 years, have changed a lot. So hopefully for the better, but in some areas maybe not so much, but he's seen me change over the years. He's gotten a clearer picture of who I am. Now Jonathan, on the other hand, he's 2 years old, and he is still finding out exactly what I'm all about. He knows that I like to make him laugh. He knows that I'll play with him. He knows that I'll correct him when I need to correct him, but he's still finding out what's going on. And so what I want to say is, my entire personality is not only being revealed through the direct interaction with one of my children, but it's also through the direct observation of the other. Okay? I'm going to say that again. My entire personality is revealed not only with the direct interaction with one, but also through the direct observation of the other. Okay? It's through the shared life that we get to understand who God is fully. When God is working in your life, I get to see that. And he is going to relate to you in a completely different way than me, which is okay. And I get to observe that, and I get to learn more about who he is as a person and who he is fully. So that's the first thing. When we're without community, when we're trying to live out authentic worship, and we're without community, we get an incomplete picture. Now, the second thing we end up with is, I labeled here, and this may be weird, but it's what I'm going to call a Frankenstein God, okay? And you probably never heard that on a Sunday morning. You probably never heard a preacher say that. But you end up with a Frankenstein God, right? You see, in our modern Western culture, we are very individualistic. It's all about what I want, kind of like right now. Everything is completely tailored to me, from my phone down to everything, okay? Now, that sounds strange, but What we do is that as believers, we tend to jump around. Or we've gone through we've gone through points in our life where we're like, we've jumped around. And what we want to do is gather up various truths and various perspectives of God. But what we end up happening, we fall into this trap of designing God. Okay? And when we have a design God, he's a God that can never irritate you because you've built him all to your taste level, all to your comfort level. He's a God that will never bug you. He's a God that will never get under your skin. And ultimately, even though it feels good at the moment, he's a God that will ultimately never transform your life. You'll stay the same. So without community, when you've spiritually isolated yourself, you've made it impossible to worship authentically because it becomes disastrous. Because we either get an incomplete picture or we get a God that is designed and it's fake. Now, the third and my last point here. This point here is really what's going to give life to everything that I've said already. Because this, what I'm going to talk about right now is what even gives us a place or a foothold or something to stand on. It's what literally bridges the chasm between us and the divine when we're worshiping. And it is that authentic worship embraces God's rest. Authentic worship embraces God's rest. Now, this is what I mean by that. Do you remember when we were reading the whole psalm in the beginning, when I started, in verses 9 to 11, at the very end of the psalm, did anybody notice it kind of ended on like a bit of a downer? Is that just me? It kind of like, I wrote here, and don't quote me on this, but I wrote here, it's like it got really wrathy and really Old Testament-y, right? Now, I was thinking in my head, and actually as I was preparing for this, I won't go there, but I was thinking in my head, I was like, why would a psalm of worship, right? Why would a psalm that is informing us on how to like sing joyfully and engage our emotion and all that, why would it end alluding to God's wrath or alluding to this? Now, see, what's happening is that the psalmist is alluding to the story of the children of Israel. And we all know this song. We've learned this story because we've learned it so many times. But so the first generation of the children of Israel is led out of captivity, but they are rebellious, and they turn their hearts away from the Lord. And so God, in his holiness, has proclaimed that they will not enter into the promised land. And it is until the second generation comes about that they actually are the ones that receive God's promise. But why would he even include this? Why would there be an inclusion of God's rest? Now, we're going to fast forward. You don't have to turn there, but in the book of Hebrews in chapter 4 and verse 8, in the book of Hebrews in chapter 4 is actually a New Testament commentary on this Old Testament scripture. And let me read it really quick. In verse 8, it says, "For if Joshua had given them rest, then he would not afterward have spoken of another day. There remains, therefore, a rest for the people of God. For he who has entered his rest has himself also ceased from his works as God did from his." What the writer of Hebrews is doing is that he's figuring out, he's rationalizing that if Joshua had truly delivered the children of Israel and had given them the rest when they entered into the promised land, what the writer here is figuring out is, why then would the psalmist in Psalm 95, why would he be warning us to not harden our hearts and to miss out on the rest of God? Okay, and here's the reason. It's because the physical rest of Israel was always pointing toward a deeper and a spiritual rest for everybody that's available right now. It's a deeper, it's eternal, and it ceases us from those dead good works that become tiresome. And it's only acceptable through the gospel of Jesus Christ. And this is why. You have to ask yourself, how does the gospel open the door for us to live a life of authentic worship and free us to experience God's rest? It's only possible when we accept that Christ, that Jesus and everything who he is has paid the ultimate penalty for us, that he provided himself as the highest sacrifice, that he lived, that he died, that he was resurrected, and that on the cross he performed the last work that humanity would ever need to receive God's love, to receive God's mercy, to receive his grace. You see, religion will dictate to you that if you lead a good life, then God will accept you, okay? What it's basically saying is that if everything is going good in my life, it is because of everything that I'm doing right and I'm in favor. If things are going wrong with you, religion basically says it's because of everything you're doing wrong and because you're out of favor with God. And as we're reading through the Gospels in these 30 days, what do we witness? Jesus completely destroying and demolishing that way of thinking and that way of relating to God. What he does is embraces people who are weak. He embraces people who have been tread upon. He embraces people who are tired of the old way, the outcast, the forgotten. And he gives them an offer. This is out of the book of Matthew. He says, "Come to me and all you who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am meek and lowly in spirit, and you will find rest for your souls. For my yoke is easy and my burden is light." You see, without the good news, without the gospel, without God's offer of eternal rest for us, worship then just becomes another ritual. It just becomes another dead good work. It doesn't matter how beautiful the music sounds. It doesn't matter how good the sermons are. It doesn't matter how large the group is. All of it means nothing without the gospel of Jesus. All of it means nothing if we don't enter into his rest and strip away the old way, religion's way of relating to God. Authentic worship will always enter God's rest through the blood of Christ after we've accepted him. So I'm going to wrap up here. First, authentic worship is giving God ultimate value while engaging our whole being, our mind, our will, and our emotions, and reflecting on who he is. And second, authentic worship is born in the heart but matures in community because knowing him fully is almost impossible without other people. And then lastly, authentic worship embraces God's rest and is only available through his son Jesus. Now, if you're here today, and if you've been honest with yourself at all, if this has spoken to you at all and the wheels in your head have been turning, right, and you know in your heart that God really hasn't taken that place of ultimate value. Maybe you've been like the guy with the guitar who you've held something and you thought that thing was original, that it was authentic, but it turns out to be fake and meaningless and worthless because of how it's played out in your life. Or like the woman, you've kept that treasure hidden away and you've never taken the time to really look at the relationship that you've already decided that you want to be a part of, but you don't know the true worth, the true value that God has in your life. Or because of past disappointments and misplaced trust, maybe you've decided that spiritual community, worshiping community, isn't for you. Okay, maybe you've closed off yourself from real fellowship because that kind of fellowship is uncomfortable, because that kind of fellowship is vulnerable, because that kind of fellowship will hurt. Not harm, but it may hurt from time to time. Or if you're here today and you know that you have not fully, and I mean fully, 100% entered the rest of God, entered his rest because you're tired of the rat race, because you've grown weary of day in and day out trying to prove yourself. And maybe you just haven't taken Jesus up on that offer and taken his yoke upon you, which is easy, okay? I want to remind you of this. That God is the only one, he's the only God that's appointed himself as a shepherd. You see, in the Middle East, out of every other area of the world, in the Middle East, the shepherd uses his voice alone, just his voice, to call out to the flock. And Jesus describes it differently. He says, not only is God the shepherd, but if you get lost, he'll leave everyone behind to find you. It's as easy as making a decision this morning to hear his voice and allow him to guide you through the dark valleys maybe that you find yourself in, or even on those high mountaintops of success. Allow him and make a decision to not only hear his voice, but allow him to protect you from the evils of this world, from the fiery darts that are being thrown our way every single day. And remember that all those other gods, everything that we've placed our value, our worth on, all those other gods do not forgive. All those other gods, they will shame you. They'll make you feel bad. They will accuse you when you fail them. It's His love alone that is unfailing. It's His mercy that is unending. And if you call on His name, He will never turn His back on us. Amen? I hope that spoke to you.